who Colin Buchanan is here. Yeah, everyone knows Colin Buchanan. One year he came to Bible College to do a special concert, and we thought, oh, that's great. He just played just for us. And so we grabbed Zari, who was like three and a half by then, sort of thing. So she knew who Colin was. And we thought, oh, Zari would love to meet Colin. And so we kind of bowled straight up to Colin. Well, we joined the queue and waited for half an hour. And then finally it got to be our turn. And I said, hi, Colin. You know, Zari, this is Colin. And she's like, she had an popsicle, one of the ice kind of thingies, and she was just, and all, it was just the funniest thing. She was absolutely in awe, and you know, we know because she talked about it like ad nauseum, like for the rest of the week. But when she was right there and there, she was just overwhelmed by the presence of Colin, who just is always in the car with us, but you know, to actually see him in the person. That is what we're going to actually kind of look at, that the book of Isaiah actually hit this point where we actually come into the presence of somebody whom Isaiah just, you know, he melts, he's a puddle on the floor. So let's look at that. Before we actually get into that, let me pray, and we'll open the Bible together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thanks so much that it is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that tonight it will cut us deeply, help us to see what it is exactly that you want us to see, and how it is that we are to think of you as the great and holy God of Israel and of the world and the universe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, take a different track for a second. How do you go? Sometimes at thinking about really, really big things. I know I have trouble visualizing or kind of getting my head around really, really big numbers or concepts. I'll give you an example. Just a couple of hours drive west here, if you take a car trip, past Dolby, there's a thing called the Great Artesian Basin. Helps if I have this on. Here we go. This thing is basically a underground layer of sandstone that has had water coursing through it for a long time. And it's the largest underground freshwater reservoir in the world. It actually kind of still takes water in on the Great Dividing Range on the coast of Queensland, but the water actually slowly, we're talking about millimetres a day, flowing towards Lake Eyre and South Australia. It's one of the largest underground freshwater reservoirs. It actually covers about a fifth, about 22% of Australia's land area. And it's been supplying farmers out west with fresh water for their crops and agriculture since 1878 when they first discovered it. Now, I'm told that they estimate there is 65 million megalitres of water trapped in it. Right, that it holds 65 million megalitres. A megalitre is a million litres, okay? So 65 million litres of fresh water. Oh, I think to myself, wow, 65 million megalitres. That's actually, I have no idea, if I was going to be honest, how much water that actually is. I need something more tangible. I need something to compare that with. And so it's really helpful when I'm told that this Great Artesian Basin holds 130 times the volume of Sydney Harbour. Or that better still, if you got all that water that's in the Great Artesian Basin and poured it out on the ground, you would cover the surface of Australia in 10 metres of water. That's how much water there is underground in the Great Artesian Basin. I needed those sorts of comparisons that I can relate to in order to get my head around just this huge amount of water. Now, friends, that's effectively what today's passage in Isaiah chapter 6, that's what we're looking at. That's what it's trying to do for us today in terms of the holiness of God. It helps us wrap our heads around this idea of just how holy Yahweh, the God of Israel, is. Because even though this morning we sung the hymn, Holy, 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 some of you guys know it, probably know the first line, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What's the next line? Yeah, right, early in the morning, Our song shall rise to thee. Yeah, thanks, Nicole. Do you want to keep singing? No? Okay, all right. And we kind of sing all sorts of songs. We talk about the holiness of God. But do we actually appreciate exactly what that means for God to be holy? Well, that's where today's passage, it really kind of does its work. It comes into its own. It's a passage where Isaiah sees a vision of God. And the passage kind of unfolds God's holiness through what Isaiah saw, through what Isaiah said, and through what then what Isaiah hears. All of those things, they're kind of three different ways for us to see the holiness of God in ways that we can appreciate, in ways we can relate to God's great holiness. Okay, so why holiness? Well, what's the big deal? Well, Isaiah, for the first five chapters, if you remember from last week, that's been the opening credits to the TV show. It's been the overture of a symphony. It's kind of running through all the different themes that's going to come up. Some important things are said, but really it's been quite vague. Whereas here in verse 1, we open with this reference to a year. It's the year King Uzziah died. Very, very specific, more specific than anything we've had so far in the book, right? And that's because this is the grand beginning of Isaiah. First five books, we remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at God's grand design, God's great plan to renovate his people, the world, and the universe, to bless it by punishing rebels and purifying the repentant. We saw that last week. That's what God's plan was. It's a great day of punishment, but of peace as well. But until now, we've only just had these broad brush strokes. What's happening from this point on, from chapter 6, we're getting the plan filled in with details. We're getting more and more detail, and it's going to be filled in. And first of all, first cab off the rank is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And you're just going to have to take my word for it for now. If you don't get the holiness of God, you won't get God's plan. And that's why it's the first cab off the rank for Isaiah. If you had to ask him, what's the first thing I need to know in order to understand and know God? He would say, you need to know the holiness of God. And so, Isaiah experiences firsthand through a vision the holiness of God. In this year, King Uzziah died. Now, it's really appropriate as well. King Uzziah is this kind of interesting kind of king in the history of Israel. The fact that it's him and not someone else, it really starts us off thinking about holiness. Because King Uzziah was a king who started well, but he finished badly. You see, what happened was, in his time, it was kind of this, you know, time of unprecedented, you know, prosperity. It was kind of like the mining boom, except all over Israel. Everyone was kind of, everyone became cashed up bogans, if you had such things back then. I think of myself as a bogan, by the way, so that's not pejorative. Chinese bogan, is that possible? Anyway. I'm wearing thongs, come on. Look at Angelo, he's really showing me up here. Look, yeah, that's right, finely dressed individual. Yeah, me, I'm just a bogan from Acacia Ridge. So, this King Uzziah was kind of had this unprecedented time of wealth and prosperity and peace in his kingdom. All right, so, but puffed up with pride, he does something really, really silly. He completely underestimates the holiness of God, and he goes into the temple of God to burn incense himself. The problem is that God had only said that only priests are allowed to burn incense. But because he was so full of himself, Uzziah goes in against God's word, burns the incense, and because of that, God strikes him down with leprosy. So for the rest of his life, he lives as an outcast. Someone who is unclean, as a leper in his own kingdom, amongst his own people. And so in the year that this king who underestimated the holiness of God, in the year that he died, appropriately, Isaiah sees this vision that kind of further highlights the holiness of God. Friends, you've got outlines in front of you, the Cafe Church little leaflets. It's very, very kind of, and up here as well. Can I just encourage you to kind of keep your eye on that or on the piece of paper there. It'd be very, very useful for you to just be able to follow where we are, and better still, to have your Bibles open as well. So, What did Isaiah actually see? Let's dig into it. Try and visualize this as I read these verses. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings that covered their faces, with two that covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah sees God as the king, as the king of the universe, high and on a lofty throne. And it's an overwhelming sight. And the fact of the matter is, he doesn't even see God, really. He just sees the tip and the hem of God's robe. But even that is enough to completely fill the temple. Do you remember when Kate and William got married in 2011? Who watched that on TV? Come on. Come on, you boys. I know some of you boys have watched that. All right, so, you know, millions upon millions of eyes were fixed on, well, they're actually looking at Pippa's bottom, I think. That's William, Kate's sister holding the train. But I wasn't. I was looking at the length of the train. It was like 10 meters long. It was huge. This thing stretched on forever. Well, that doesn't have a patch on God's train, God's robe, which the tip of it, just the tip of it, fills the entire temple. And what about the seraphs? What about these angels, these literally these fiery, burning ones who are flying around God? Well, they're covering their eyes and they're covering their feet because they can't look on God. They're trying to cover themselves before him. Such is his glory. Such is his utter brilliance of his presence. And they try and shield themselves from God's brilliance. As they're doing that, they sing his praises. They praise his holiness, singing about how God's splendor isn't just limited to the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. His glory, the whole earth is full of his glory. And even as they sing about him, just the song itself, right, shakes the temple like this massive earthquake. All in all, it's this kind of vision that emphasizes the otherness of God, if I can put it that way, the otherness of God. Because that's what holiness is. Holiness, to be holy is to be different. To be holy is to be set apart. To be holy means to be distinctive. And that's what we see God here, that he's so different to us. He's so beyond us. He's so dauntingly big. He's so blindingly perfect. He's so glorious. He's so majestic. He's so powerful. It puts him in a league of his own, far above and beyond any of us. So much so that even the seraphs, these angelic beings he's created to serve him, they're shielding themselves. And poor old Isaiah, as I said before, he's a puddle on the floor. It's all too much for him. It's interesting, isn't it, when we kind of think about what gets said a lot around the place about meeting God and coming to the presence of God in, you know, in church and that sort of stuff. When Isaiah sees his vision, when he really meets God, what happens? It doesn't produce fascination or this kind of ecstasy or rapture. He doesn't say, "Oh, cool, look at that. That's better than the CGI from The Hobbit, part two, three, whatever you want to go for." He actually says something else. Have a look in verse 5. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord," or "for my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord Almighty." Friends, Isaiah there is confessing that he's unclean. In other words, he's sinful. When he realizes seeing God, he's worried. He's overcome with grief. He's traumatized because God is so holy, so perfect. He knows that if sin ever came into contact with God, Isaiah knows if that sort of thing ever happens, that sort of obscene thing where sin and uncleanness comes anywhere near God, then that is so inappropriate that whatever is sinful, whatever is unclean, must be completely destroyed without a trace. In other words, he realizes, "I'm in deep, deep trouble." And friends, that's what happens time and time and again in the Bible. If you kind of think to anywhere where anyone comes vaguely into the kind of vicinity of God, if they ever just even just catch a glimpse of his holiness, they are always, always utterly overwhelmed by feelings of unworthiness and how unsuitable they are that they can be anywhere near him. Think back a couple of months to when Dan preached on Jesus calming the wind and the waves. When Jesus shown himself just kind of a glimmer of what he can do as the Son of God, as the one who created the universe by stilling the waves and stilling the storm with just a word. Well, what do? They don't jump up and down and say, hey, can you give us one more trick? They are on the key, on the deck. They are fearful. They are overwhelmed with this feeling of unworthiness in the face of Jesus' holiness. And friends, this sort of kind of fear that comes from realizing the holiness of God, it really isn't a bad corrective to how you and I will tend to think. I don't know about you. I'm always, you know, semi-flippant, I think, and too casual about God. I kind of visualize him as a mate, some sort of bigger cosmic version of myself, you know, just a little bit better looking. And that I can just kind of walk into a pub and just, you know, have a drink with him. Of course we can be buddies, buddies with him. But friends, if you pay attention to Isaiah 6, nothing could be further from the truth. Such is the holiness of God that we do not deserve to have anything to do with someone like him. Friends, that's how Isaiah felt. And if you were there, that's how you would have felt. Even though Isaiah knew that he is in trouble, something really amazing happens. Have a look in verses 6 and 7 with me. Verses 6 and 7. And one of the seraphs, one of the burning ones, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from the altar, whither he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Friends, it's extraordinary. Having confessed his sin, Isaiah has just been cleansed. And it's interesting, isn't it? Look how it's happened. It's something, a coal has been taken from the altar of God. The altar is the place where animals are sacrificed. It touches him on the lips. It's kind of worthwhile dwelling on this because in chapter 1, you might remember that there's this general kind of, in the general kind of introduction of God, there's this offer of forgiveness to wash sins as white as snow. It's a staggering offer, but up until now, we've kind of had no indications exactly how it's going to happen, how it could happen. I mean, how do you just make sin disappear? Well, the picture just got a little bit clearer for us. First of all, Isaiah is cleansed by a coal from the altar, which sounds like a sacrifice has to be made. All right? It's going to have to be, something's going to have to be done on the altar in order to for that cleansing to happen. But a sacrifice of what? Who is going to make that sacrifice? Oh, watch this space. Do you notice too that this atoning of sin and this taking away of guilt that that Isaiah has, it's actually not done by Isaiah. It's not achieved by Isaiah. All he does there is sit there like a stunned mullet for him to be touched with his coal. See, this came from God's initiative. It's the fact that it's got to be God's initiative that clues us in to the fact that God is holy. It's a comment on how holy he must be. Remember, holiness just means separation. And it means distinction. It talks about it's that fact that God is so separate for us from us. The difference between him and us are so vast. The gap between his holiness and our sinfulness is so massive that only God himself is capable of bridging that. We haven't got a chance of doing anything to get ourselves close to God. If we're going to have any hope of being able to be anywhere near the presence of God without being instantly destroyed, it's going to have to be God who does something. Such is his holiness. Now, friends, for many of us who trust in Jesus, who are following Jesus, this is a tantalizing glimpse ahead, isn't it, of what God is going to do in the New Testament through the resurrection and to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. When our sins are atoned for once for all, when our guilt is removed once and for all through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We're getting a teaser. It's like a trailer. You go into the movie, you kind of see four or five trailers of the movie. All of them kind of show you, tease you with what might be in the movie. But here it is. Again, sometime in the future from Isaiah's time, a loving act of God's doing and his doing alone is going to bring the atonement of sins, the removal of guilt, that we will be saved by grace. See, we contribute nothing to our salvation. We have nothing worth contributing because God is so holy. The gulf between him and us is so vast that the only one who can possibly bridge that is God. You're starting to get the sense of the holiness of God here. The fact that he is so big in what Isaiah saw. The fact that the gulf between him and us is so big in his holiness and our sinfulness. In what Isaiah says, that I'm a sinner. Well, let's look on at the next part. Let's go back to Isaiah and see the next bit, what Isaiah heard. Verses 8 to 13. Back to Isaiah, because if all of this is enough, God's holiness, it's drummed home for us in what Isaiah now hears. Have a look at verses 8 to 10 with me. Verses 8 to 10. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." See, what God wants to do, what God wants Isaiah to do, is he wants him to be a bearer of bad news. He wants him to be this messenger that deliver words of judgment, of punishment. A message that even as it's delivered will in fact have the effect of hardening the hearers' hearts, of kind of pushing Israel further in their stubborn rebelliousness. A message that will actually make them more rebels than they are now, which is kind of really confronting, isn't it? And it speaks volumes about the God who is completely in control, even over the hearts of people. Now, friends, just at this point here, and I know this is pretty controversial, so stick with me. Don't misunderstand the tone of what God says here. When God says, "Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears," don't think of people who are honestly wanting and trying to follow God, but somehow God is shutting the door in their faces. So that they don't have a chance. No. What this is saying here is that judgment for this people who've had God and his presence for hundreds of years, but having ignored him, judgment for them is now unavoidable. After years of arrogance and indifference to God that we saw last week, after decades of pushing God aside and having other idols in the middle of their lives, after being that unproductive vineyard that we heard God sing a love song that's not a love song last week, the horses bolted. Judgment is now unavoidable. There are no more chances, no more lifelines. Sorry, Eddie. They are, by Isaiah being commissioned to preach the message that will send them further down the path of rebellion, they are in for punishment. It's not exactly happy news to deliver, so understandably, Isaiah asks then in verse 11, "Well, how long have I got to do this?" And God replies, "Until the cities lie ruined without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." Right, Israel is going to be a pile of ashes. It's going to be laid waste. Everyone is going to be taken away in chains to be slaves somewhere else. Isaiah is to keep preaching this message of judgment until it happens. And friends, that highlights yet again the holiness of God by pointing out to us that God cannot be trifled with. You can't mess with God. You can't expect to show God unresponsiveness and indifference and expect to get away with it. You can't expect to show God empty lip service and an insincere heart that we saw in the first week and think you're going to get off scot-free. Who do we think we are? In the light of the holiness of God, us pipsqueaks, us mere creations of the Creator, think we can ignore Him? He's the God whose glory fills the entire earth. He holds the universe in His hands. He's the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Isaiah says, whom you obey, or He will terrify you on the day of judgment. Friends, are you starting to see the message of the chapter? You seeing how the passage fits? The ways that it's getting this message across? Isaiah sees a vision of God seated on high, surrounded by seraphs, singing about His holiness. That God is the ruler, the holy king of the earth. Isaiah says, confessing with his mouth his unworthiness before this holy God, the one who actually has to bridge the gap for us to have any hope. Then Isaiah hears this job that he has to pronounce judgment on Israel for rebelling against this holy God, the one who won't be messed with. Friends, the thumb screws just keep turning tighter and tighter. It just keeps ramping up the pressure, the holiness of God. The passage wants us to get the perspective right between us and God. It keeps wanting us to understand this complete and utter otherness of God. It keeps pushing us to get our heads around the extent to which God's glory and His dominion and His power and His sovereignty is so far beyond us. And I think the reason for all this is so that at the end of the day, we might actually begin to be able to appreciate the privilege of being His people. And that's how the chapter finishes. At the end of this chapter is all about, in a chapter that's all about the holiness of God, it finishes with this kind of interesting mention of a holy seat. Have a look at the second half of chapter 6, verse 13 with me. After describing how Israel is going to be laid to waste, like this kind of forest that's kind of denuded of trees, in verse 13, second half, but as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. That's an interesting way to finish a chapter, isn't it? It suggests regrowth. It's an image of one tiny little shoot coming out of a stump in a devastated forest full of stumps. That after the destruction, a holy seed, a holy people will emerge, will shoot up from the stump. Holy, remember, means to be different, to be separate, to be distinctive. And that's what this people will be like. They'll be separated from all others by God. There'll be a people set apart specifically for the purposes of glorifying God. There'll be a people who've survived judgment, a people who will be distinctive and cared for by a holy God. And friends, an ending like this, in a chapter like this, I hope it draws you in. I hope it makes you want to be a part of that. I mean, virtually everything else in this chapter has been working hard to make us feel the force of how separated we are from this God who is holy and great in His holiness. Just about everything else has been there to make us feel the weight of how unworthy and undeserving we are before God. But now, here in the very last bit of the chapter, we can also feel this just almost incomprehensible privilege of being able to have anything to do with God, let alone be His people, have His name upon us, which of course we are in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, our sins are atoned for once for all. Our guilt removed once for all. Our sins have been made as white as snow through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, such that we're able to approach the Holy One, the Holy God, in absolute confidence and assurance. Friends, that's staggering. It's something that ought to flood our lives with a sense of joy and renewed thanksgiving, as if you took the great artesian basin and poured it out all over the face of the earth. Which, by the way, if you did that, it'll cover the entire surface of the earth in half a meter of water. That's how much water is there. There's another measure for you. Friends, God's holiness helps us get a perspective on just what a privilege it is for us to be called His holy people. And friends, that fact should drive us to thanksgiving and joy and put everything else in perspective. Pop quiz. Don't answer it if you're here this morning, because I know you know the answer. February 17th, what day is that? Not February the 13th. February 13th is Valentine's Day, which I don't personally celebrate, but 14th. Oh, yeah, wow. Yeah, see? That's how much I don't care about it. February 17th. Anyone? It's, yeah, well, yeah, well, it could be true. Once in 7 to 8 years that it'll be a Saturday, I suppose. It's the International Random Acts of Kindness Day. All right, so there you go, February 17th. You could expect some random acts of kindness to happen around you, or not. Over in Detroit, though, in Detroit in the US, a couple of years ago, the police force there, they celebrated Random Acts of Kindness Day by giving out $10 gift vouchers, gift cards for Subways, you know, the sandwich kind of shop just down the road here. All right, for people who are driving safely and obeying the road rules. So let's say someone pulls up to the stop sign on your way to Subways there, and you stop like you're supposed to. Okay, right? Okay, everyone's nodding. Yes, okay, we all stop for stop signs. Good, 3 seconds too, by the way. Is that right? Okay, something there, good. Megan's nodding, and I'm trusting her. They would kind of pop out of the bushes and give you a gift card, $10 gift card for Subways. Well, the next day, the Detroit newspapers were just chockers full of these stories of people who were saying how it just absolutely transformed their day, transformed their week, in fact, how it put a massive smile on their dial that they were just not expecting it. I mean, usually a cop kind of pulls you over in the car and you kind of think, oh, what have I done wrong this time? And all of a sudden, you get a free treat to Subways. Friends, if that's what giving out a few $10 gift cards to Subways does for people, how much more should Thanksgiving be a part of our lives because of the privilege we enjoy through Jesus Christ? Because of Him, our guilt and our sin has all been painful. Not just $10 worth, not just $100 worth. All of it has been painful, paid for. And we get to be the people of the Holy Lord Almighty, whose glory covers the whole earth. Look, when I kind of think about the things that I worry about, when I think about the things that I stress about, and I think about the things that I chase after, yeah, some of them have their place. A lot of them don't. But friends, all of them pale into insignificance against the privilege of being one of God's people. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And friends, can you believe it? We get to be His people. How great is that? How great is our holy God? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Isaiah's brilliant vision that kicks off his book of just how holy you are. And more than that, what a privilege it is to be called your people. We confess that we are not worthy in any way, shape, or form to be anywhere near you, but because of your extraordinary goodness and kindness and mercy that just adds to your holiness, you have chosen to send us Jesus to die for us, to atone for our sins, to remove our guilt, that we can be called your people. Help us to so treasure that. That becomes the thing that drives us from day to day. That becomes the reason we live. It becomes the engine room for all that we do, think, or say. Help us to make those steps. Heavenly Father, if there are some of us who perhaps have only glimpsed God's holiness for the first time tonight, help us to make those steps towards getting to know you better. Heavenly Father, for those of us who have been reminded of your holiness, help us to keep treasuring it and letting it change and shape the way we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.